A listener wants to know how I decided on my course of studies and how can you determine God's calling on your life?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Thanks for joining me right here on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And for all of our friends in Suffolk County, or maybe Nassau County too on Long Island, that are listening to me right now, and those out east on the island listening in particular on WLIX, I'll be ministering Sunday morning, two services in Middle Island. For info, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org. So Sunday morning, two services. And then for pastors and leaders, we have a Monday morning pastors meeting at the WLIX studios. If you have not called to be part of that, please do. I'd love to meet with you and be a blessing to each of you. If you got a question you want to post on our Facebook page, I may get to some of those as well. Ask Dr. Brown, all one word, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. You know, I haven't done this for a while. I have not gone to my special folder in my inbox, which is a funny folder where I just throw in junk mail that just glance at it. It's like, oh, you got to be kidding me. I mean, who's going to open these? This is from Dougie Doug, but spelled with D-U-G-G-Y, Dougie Doug, the profound $16 trillion debt. Oh, that almost got me. Ah, the FBI department. Your payment is ready. First they were after me. Now they've got a payment for me. Ah, executive governor. Update, official letter. Read the attached mail for your payment of... Oh, they got a dot in the wrong place. I thought it was $25,500,000. It looks... No, I think that's what it is. I'll let you know if that's the case. If that's the case, if I get to $25,500,000, we won't need to raise any funds for the next decade or two or five or something. Ibrahim, salam. I didn't even remember this, Ibrahim, and he reaches out to me so kindly. Oh, and Hassad Muhammad Abdu sends me his greetings. Wait a second. I've got another email from the Federal Bureau of Investigation. Anti-Terrorist Monitory Crime Division. They didn't spell monitory correctly, though. That's not a problem. Oh, and one of my favorites. I look forward to these. Yes, XRX Insider. Clay, I don't know if you get these, but XRX Insider. It's the Knitting Newsletter. The Knitting Newsletter, Volume 12, Issue 10. Boy, I try not to miss an issue of the Knitting Newsletter. And then, Safia Farkash al-Gaddafi is writing to me. Oh, I better open this one. It's from the Rolls-Royce Corporation. Wow, I've always wanted the Rolls-Royce. I'm really into cars. Not. Rolls-Royce Award 2012. I just they did a lottery draw. I didn't even enter it. And I'm getting 500,000 Great Britain pounds sterling from the Rolls-Royce company. Boy, I mean, it's just from good news to better news and beyond. And Mr. Abdusa David is writing to me, but this is very confidential. And the Dallas Police Department wants me to get back to them. That will have to wait. Let's just see. Mrs. Ann Barkley is letting me know about the UN scam victims compensation payment. And do I like fine wine? No, not a wine drinker. Do you like fine wine? Exclusive access to fine wines. I will pass on that. Anyway, just a little sampling of some of the great emails I've gotten. If you have also received something from the UN or the FBI or the Dallas Police Department or Rolls-Royce, just toss it. Oh, and Young Pang is writing to me from Mr. Pang personally. Also, Prosper Oku reaching out to me. God help spammers. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm ready to get into some questions. You know, we're often so focused here, and the stuff we deal with is for us from very intense and life and death, spiritual and moral issues and theological issues of importance. And, you know, just to unwind a little bit and have a little fun, wanted to do it. All right, 866-348-7884. Any area of expertise I have that I can help you with, anything we talk about on the Line of Fire broadcast, my joy to take your questions. Before I go to the phones, Deb, hi, Dr. Brown, in Joel 2:17, it speaks about the priest weeping between the porch and the altar. Could you explain where that would be and why they would weep in that particular place? It appears that the call for a solemn assembly to repent is being given. I also wonder if the priests or ministers were basically going forward first and setting an example. In addition, if all of God's people with no exemptions were being called and called to real repentance, rend your hearts and not just your garments, what if many of them were only going through the motions? Would that discount the national repentance called for? Thanks so much. Deb, to answer your second question first, absolutely. Going through the motions is always meaningless. Every prophet had that same message. This people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Prophet after prophet. You have it in Isaiah. You have it in Jeremiah. You have it in Micah. You have it in Amos. Jesus speaks about these things. Doing one thing outwardly, having the heart in a different place, is despicable in God's sight. Better not to put on the show than to do the thing with a divided heart. That being said, this is a call for genuine repentance, which in that culture would include weeping, wailing, tearing of garments as well. So that's what it's calling for, real repentance. But Jeremiah 3, there's a critique of what happened in Josiah's day. I write about this in my commentary on Jeremiah in the new edition of the Expositor's Bible Commentary. And God says there that the people turned to him, but only in pretense. It was not a genuine, heartfelt repentance. So even though Josiah was leading the nation in deep repentance, it seems the people as a whole did not really follow, and hence God's displeasure. In fact, there's a Jewish tradition, according to everything I know, simply a tradition, no factual basis to it. But it says that in Josiah's day that there were basically religious police that he would have go through the country to see if people were worshiping idols. Now that has more of a ring to it, that they would call people to repent and see who was actually doing it. Were they getting rid of their idols? But the tradition says that many of the people in Judah, they would have in the door to their home, which would swing open, two sides would then swing open in the middle, that on the other side of the doors, they had an idol face. They got rid of the physical idols, but they had the face of an idol painted there. And when the idol police would come through and swing the doors open, they would see nothing, just some scribbling on one side, scribbling on the other side. Then when they left and the doors closed behind them, they would see there was the face of the idol. It's a good picture, though, of superficial repentance. As to between the porch and the altar, the porch would be the public place in front of the temple, and the priests would normally be the ones going forth to the altar. So this is the actual location. And the priests, of course, are leading the way, and they were public intercessors and teachers of the people in terms of the law, so they're supposed to play an important role in this. But there were other times when public events, public calls would take place there. I believe Ezekiel 9 gives an example of that as well. All right, let's go to the phones. Stephanie in Joppa, Maryland, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello. Hi, Dr. Brown. I just wanted to say thank you for everything you've taught me and for the standards that you've brought me to in life and the morals that you raise, the standard and the high bar. I had a question about Pastor Greg Boyd from Woodland Hills and his sermon, The Cross and the Sword. Have you heard of that?
I'm sorry to say I haven't. I know of books by those rough titles. Can you tell me what it's about, roughly?
It's basically talking about how the church, the kingdom of God, is separate from the kingdom of the world, which I agree with. But he also.
I'm sorry, Greg Boyd. Sorry. Yes. I heard Blade. You said Boyd.
Oh,
got it.
Yes, Boyd. Sorry. So he talks about basically.
No, I'm familiar. I'm familiar with his writings. Okay, let me say three things.
Okay.
I often say things in threes. And thank you for the kind words. I'm glad that the radio show and our materials are having an impact on your life. Number one, Greg Boyd is a New Testament scholar as well as a pastor and popular author. So he does his homework well. He's looking at the original text, the New Testament in Greek, and so on. He understands theology. So we don't want to dismiss things as if it's just another pastor teaching something that they don't have background in. That's the first thing. So he's a good, serious thinker. The second thing is he has some views that are highly controversial. For example, his espousing of open theism, that God knows everything that can be known in the future, but because he's given us free will and choice, he doesn't know every choice we'll make, so certain things are undetermined and still unknown to God. That view is rejected by the vast majority of evangelicals, and I would strongly reject it as well. And some of his teaching on spiritual warfare is considered controversial. That being said, he has a lot of excellent points as well. So when I look at Greg Boyd, I look at him as a serious student of the Word, a man committed to the Lord, is to the best of my knowledge. I don't know him personally. And with some views that are very controversial and other things that are very, very worthwhile. Now, when it comes to his specific stance about the church and America, politics, that kind of thing, I agree in part with things he said. And basically, I have it in book form, the things that he's written on this. On the one hand, I agree that we can make an immediate association with right-wing causes and Christianity. Or as white evangelicals, we can just identify with the Republican Party. Or if we go to war, then immediately the war is God's war and we should be supporting it. Of course, we always want to support our troops however we can. But just to have kind of an automatic God bless America type of mentality, have a American flag next to our pulpits, he does well to question that, okay? He absolutely does well to raise issues and to explain what the kingdom of God is ultimately about. And there's a difference between the kingdom of God and patriotism. However, if you follow his logic fully, then it's almost as if there's no intersection between following Jesus and having a social impact. In other words, you wouldn't be in front of the abortion clinic ministering to women that are going to kill their babies and telling them there's a better way and giving them hope and help to change their minds. You wouldn't have fought against the slave trade. If I were William Wilberforce in the late 1700s, early 1800s, living in England, reading one of his books on the subject, I would then conclude that I should not try to stop the slave trade or change the culture because I'm a Christian. That would be a conclusion I would come to. So I feel that the critique is correct when we make the mistake of associating the kingdom of God with patriotism, and we do it in America a lot more than Christians in other countries. However, the kingdom of God absolutely intersects with this world, not just in healing the sick and driving out demons, but in standing for righteousness, standing for justice. For example, for me, with the burden I carry about homosexual activism, at the same time I carry a burden to reach out to the homosexual community, to me this is part of our prophetic calling. To me this is part of our being the salt of the earth and fighting against moral decay. To me this is a matter of standing up for what is right and wholesome and helping people live their lives as disciples. So I feel that there can be some dangerous conclusions that come from the good points he's making. Now, that being said, I'm curious to know what your take was, what you came away with, listening to me and appreciating me, and then listening to Pastor Boyd.
Well, I definitely felt that there was a lack of balance between his, there was, like you said, no intersection between the two kingdoms and no way for the Christian to really take a role in standing up for what they believe. Because for me, I understand, like, my Christian views as applicable in all areas of my life, so even in political spheres and everything like that, and I agree with your stance on homosexuality. The question that he raised in the particular sermon that I listened to, he said, quote, when did Jesus ever position himself to be the guardian and the fixer of social morality?
Right. Well, the question would be, when he says that he's the light of the world, what does that mean? When he gives us standards in the Sermon on the Mount and we're supposed to live by them, and our very life is supposed to convict others, when he tells us that we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world, when he sets standards, look, we don't throw out the Bible either, the rest of the Bible. We have all the words of the prophets, and now the Holy Spirit's supposed to come upon all of us, and we're supposed to be a prophetic people. And that includes standing for justice and the like. I'd encourage you to go to AskDrBrown.org, then click on Coalition of Conscience, and then click on Our Mandate. It'll explain why we do what we do with lots and lots of scripture. AskDrBrown.org. Click on Coalition of Conscience and look for Our Mandate there. Hey, got to run, but thank you for a great question.
Thank you so much.
All right.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining me on the air today. I am thrilled to have this opportunity to spend this time with you. Remember, all the shows are archived. You can subscribe by podcast by going to AskDrBrown.org and just clicking on the Line of Fire. If you subscribe by podcast, it's free, but it would really help us if you were able to send in a one-time gift or even a small amount monthly. It just enables us to do more. Everything costs money, and the more help we get, the more we can do to help more people. I tell you honestly, sometimes I'm just burning with more and more and more vision and seeking the Lord for the fulfillment of His plan and the forwarding of His kingdom, that He could do whatever He desires to do through me and with me to serve His people and to touch the world. And sometimes the greatest hindrance is lack of funds. And I know God does supply and He will supply, but many times it's just everyone said, hey, I can help. I can throw myself in. And it makes a massive difference. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, Facebook is Ask Dr. Brown, one word, A-S-K-D-R Brown. I'm going to read a post that was just put up there by Jay a moment ago. Before I do that, Alex has a question. I was wondering what your thoughts are on the Apostolic Bible Polyglot. The official site link is www.apostolicbible.com, especially the Greek text they use in their New Testament, since I'm considering using it as the primary Greek text for my studies. Alex, I did go to the site. I wasn't familiar with it otherwise. And when you're looking at a Greek text for the New Testament, it's going to be one of two. It's going to be either the text or the textual tradition that's behind, say, the King James and the New King James, or the text or the textual tradition that's behind most of the other modern translations, NIV, ESV, NASB, etc. And you can find either online fairly easily or download free copies. That being said, depending on your view of which one is more reliable, you use one or the other, and the Apostolic Bible Polyglot uses one or the other. I would, if you're growing in your Greek studies and learning New Testament, either one you study with is absolutely fine. And this seems to have some good, useful interlinear tools online. Beyond that, I haven't gone through it, haven't had time to look at it carefully to give you an opinion of the accuracy of it. 866-34-TRUTH. I mentioned yesterday, even though it was Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, that I had just seen a headline. It was actually on Drudge Report during a break about Anders Breivik, the mass murderer in Norway who last year planted a bomb in government buildings that not only had terrible physical consequences, but consequences to human life as well. And then the horrible, horrible part of the story was going to a youth camp, teenagers there, and no one there had a gun. It's not like America. We got, you know, people carrying concealed weapons and the like. And he just went around killing one after another until he killed over 70 people. I mean, it's unreal. And the headline mentioned that he played World of Warcraft. I'm not familiar with the game firsthand, but I've heard about it. An online video game, which apparently is both violent and addictive, that he played it for something like 7 hours a day in the months, some months prior to his murder spree. That helps explain how someone can do what he did. When you are so immersed in a virtual reality of killing, 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 and you're getting your whole life caught up in that, to go from that to reality itself, you don't see much of a difference. I believe that's what contributed to the ability of the Columbine killers to just slaughter the way they did. And I mentioned how in the late 70s, early 80s, I really got into playing some of the video games that were out then. There were some sports games. It was the early Atari stuff and that kind of thing. So you didn't have violent games. But I definitely saw I was addicted for a little while. Meaning, not that I played hours and hours and hours every day, but that I'd do that and neglect something else to finish this game or have a friend come over and we'd play for 2 hours. Well, Jay posted this. I heard you mention game addiction on your show from Thursday, meaning yesterday. If I can help in any way, let me know. I came out of a lifestyle that revolved around video games. Jesus cleaned me up and kept me from suicide and other things. May his name be blessed forever. I did play World of Warcraft for about 5 years with about 6 to 13 hours a day. Wow. I also played MTG. Clay, what's MTG? Do you know? See if you can check that for me. And listen to heavy metal music. All extremely evil and addictive and can change people. I saw many people change, couples and individuals. World of Warcraft specifically has been warned about. Links below. So if you go to my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, you'll find his post under timeline with the links. I still have flashbacks and dreams sometimes about the games and can't stand it. If I had to do over, I would never have touched them. I would never recommend anyone play, no matter how short or long or why. Don't care, stay away should be the slogan for these new games. The worst thing, Mr. Brown, is that the people I've spoken to about the games do not believe they are harmful and dismiss any warnings. Parents, young people playing the games, older people playing the games, check out the links. More importantly, spend some time alone with the Lord, meditating on the Word and the beauty of the Lord, and then ask yourself if these things are destructive or not. I posted this. I plan to post more notes like this from a diary entry from my journal. Again, this is on the Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. This is from my journal, March 3rd, 1996, in Bellary, India. It is an irreversible law of the kingdom. Everything produces after its own kind. Tears beget tears. Fire begets fire. Coldness begets coldness. Superficiality begets superficiality. If you want to discover the problem with the fruits, check the roots. What are we begetting? Some food for thought. All right, I've got a bunch more questions to get to. I want to get to your phone calls as well. 866-34-TRUTH. And last day we're doing this, the two DVD set, my debate with Rabbi Shmuley, it was filmed right here in Charlotte, in Sid Roth's beautiful new studios. Who is the real kosher Jesus? It's a $20 resource, but it's yours for your gift of any size. It's my thank you for standing with us. So if everyone would do what they could, it doesn't take multimillionaires or billionaires supporting a ministry, but everyone just doing what they can to say, hey, I believe in what you're doing. I want to hold your hands up, and I want to share in the reward, in the fruit together with you, being a voice of moral, cultural, spiritual revolution. Because together, friends, we are making a difference by God's grace and help. So if you can stand with us, your gift of any size, we will send you, as our thank you, the two DVD set moderated by Sid, who actually does some preaching of his own, Who is the Real Kosher Jesus, with my friend, Rabbi Shmuley. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. If you become a Torchbearer, monthly supporter, we'll also send that out in appreciation to you as well with another gift too. 1-800-278-9978. Or just go online to my website, askdrbrown.org. And click on one-time donation or Torchbearer. If you do that today, you don't have to fill out anything else. We'll automatically send you this two DVD resource. Friends, put your roots down deep in God. Determine that you are not going to be changed by the world. Determined by His grace and help, you will be a world changer.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I never heard of it. Magic the Gathering. That's what MTG stood for in terms of another Wicked video game out there, at least as described to me, based on the title. It does not sound particularly holy. I remember, though, playing some of these games that came out. It was something called Intellivision, discontinued many, many years ago, but it was the big thing for a little while, and the ump in the baseball game actually said, "You're out." I mean, that was the level of the audio animation. But I remember just playing those games thinking, man, it's not fair. These have gotten so good. This is late 70s, early 80s. These have gotten so good that it's so easy to just get pulled in by them. I can't imagine the level of what's out there with these virtual reality games, and I have no intention of developing a new and unnecessary and destructive habit. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, Magnus, Dr. Brown, I just bought The Jewish Gospels by Daniel Boyerin. Have you read his work? Or do you know anything about him? Can we as Christians benefit from his writings about Jesus and Paul and the origins of the Christian movement? Actually, this is a topic of a lot of conversation these days. Daniel Boyerin is a respected Jewish scholar. He's not an Orthodox Jew. He's a respected Jewish scholar, Talmudic scholar. I have some friends that are Talmudic scholars that are not as impressed with his work, but in academic circles, he's highly respected. He is an anti-Zionist Jew in many ways, so he has some controversial views. And he's written important books on Paul, a radical Jew, and Borderlines. I haven't read Borderlines. That's one of his best-known ones. And the Jewish Gospels. Here is a Jewish scholar who says that the idea of a divine Messiah was nothing special in the first century. The only question was, is Jesus that divine Messiah? And the idea of a suffering Messiah was a known concept, and Jesus clearly fulfilled that in the eyes of many. What's important is that a Jewish scholar is putting these issues on the table and raising arguments for them. And major texts would be Daniel 7 and others like that, and some of the writings of the Dead Sea Scrolls. However, others have critiqued the work seriously and have questioned whether it's of any real value because of the fact that, A, he doesn't bring in sufficient evidence in what would be called the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or contemporary writings of New Testament times that would support his view. B, others would feel that his critical approach to the scriptural text undercuts some of his position. That would be for those of us who are more conservative in our reading of the text. And others would say that the arguments he raises are not found in the text. I would encourage you to go to a website of a counter-missionary friend of mine, Yisrael Blumenthal. He is an ultra-Orthodox rabbi and a counter-missionary. If you go there, you'll find many, many writings against me, but we are friends. It is yourpharisiefriend.org. .org or .com, but you'll find it, yourpharisiefriend.org or .com. And he just posted like a 20-page review of that book, Jewish Gospels, as well as Borderlines. So again, he's coming from a position that would strongly differ from mine, Rabbi Blumenthal is, point after point after point. But I think his criticisms of Boyerin's book should be looked at. Another counter-missionary sent me materials, but I don't think they've been published yet. But he's also very critical of Boyerin and feels the work should be dismissed. So I feel it's important the issues are being put on the table. I feel that important questions are raised about the identity of Messiah in Daniel, the 7th chapter. And I also feel that the criticisms about the book should be viewed very seriously. And I notice a number of people who bought my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, have also bought his book, The Jewish Gospels, which came out right after mine. I was able to quote from a promotional piece of it, just an excerpt in a footnote, and that was it. All right, back with your call. Stay with us.
Flame, send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Remember all of our friends on Long Island this Sunday, which is also the birthday of our older daughter, Jennifer. I'll be ministering, God willing, at Holding Out Hope Church. That's 60 Middle Country Road, Middle Island, 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. services this Sunday. Then pastors meeting 10 o'clock in the morning at the WLIX radio station. That's for pastors and leaders only. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to read an email, and then, Dustin, I'm going to take your call. So here's the email from Eric, and it ties in with Dustin's question. I only recently heard Dr. Brown on a radio show, so I'm not thoroughly familiar with his work. I've heard his testimony, and it made me want to ask Dr. Brown this question. What made Dr. Brown decide to choose the vocation he chose? Pursuing higher education is costly and time-consuming. What was his motivation? Did he know ultimately where he wanted to end up? I ask this question because I'm currently struggling to decide whether or not to stay in seminary. I do not desire to be a pastor. However, I love learning the Bible, theology, apologetics, church history, etc. I just don't know what I would do with the education. Thank you in advance if Dr. Brown responds to my questions. All right, so hold that question in mind. And to the phones, Dustin in Middleborough, West Virginia. I saw you had a similar kind of question to ask, so please go ahead, sir.
Well, no, I didn't have a question. I just had a comment about God's calling.
Ah, well, go ahead. Go ahead.
There's a quote you may have heard of it. It's, don't ask yourself what the world needs. Ask yourself what makes you come alive and go do that because mm-hmm. the world needs people who have come alive. And I think that's apropos, I guess, when we think about God's calling. Jesus said, you know, that the faith of a little child is precious. And I think we have experiences in our childhood and then further on in our adolescence that are really impressionable in terms of in the spirit. And I think that God uses those experiences and reveals to us like tiny glimpses of his call for us. And we sort of come alive in those moments. And I
think, you know, Dustin, it reminds me of the famous quote in Chariots of Fire with Eric Liddell when he's explaining why he's going to run in the Olympics first and then go to the mission field. And he said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. So there's a lot to that. And obviously, if we walk away from the Lord or we're not in real fellowship with him, we can get caught up in other things. But when we take delight in the Lord, those things he's made us to do, those things he's called us to do, when we step into them, we know this is what I'm made for. This is why I'm here. So a great quote, Dustin, and it does tie in with a question that we're in the midst of addressing. So thank you, sir. I appreciate it. So let me build on that. I say amen to what Justin just said in terms of the things that make you come alive. And Eric, first, in terms of my course of studies, I did not want to go to college. Even though when I got saved, the drugs, the drinking, the rebellion, the ungodly living, that was out of my life. I still had the hippie mentality of, well, basically, you don't need higher education and formal jobs and this and that. I just wanted to preach. I wanted to go into ministry, give my life for the gospel. That was it. And my father and mother wanted me to go to college. And I said, I don't want to go. And I really resisted the idea. And I was in a Sunday morning service at our little church on Long Island. It was actually right on the border. It was in Queens. And a guest speaker, which is very, very rare. We had a guest pastor who spoke, and his message was that Jesus was a teenager. And he spoke of Jesus honoring his father and mother, and just it's a great perspective. When I came home, my father said, what was the sermon on today? And I said, honor your father and your mother. Jesus was a teenager and submitted to his parents and so on. And my father said, well, how can you reconcile that with the fact that we want you to go to college more than anything, and you're not willing to go? So right then, I was convicted. I said, then I will go. So I started college as a music major because I didn't really know what else I had special ability in. And I thought, well, I should take Hebrew because the rabbis are challenging me. I don't even know Hebrew. So I'll take some Hebrew. But it was modern Hebrew, not biblical. I wasn't interested in modern. That's why my modern is still very weak to this day, whereas my biblical Hebrew is very sharp. So I started as a music major. I realized that's just not what I'm made for. And then I have musical gifting, but not sufficient to be a music major. And then I just started taking liberal arts, and I hated it. I remember, I wish I'd just read the Bible. I got to read this book and that book and the secular stuff. I just had no interest. Dropped all the classes I was taking partway through the second year. At that point, I switched from a community college to Queensborough Community College to Queens College. And when I shifted over to Queens College, they had a lot of Hebrew classes there, and many, many Jewish students, Israeli students, even religious Jewish students. And I thought, why don't I major in Hebrew? And I started to take more languages, added to Hebrew. And at this point, I taught myself biblical Hebrew, the basics of that. So I started taking Hebrew classes, and then started taking Arabic. I thought, well, I should learn Greek for the New Testament. Started taking Greek. I thought, well, you know, Latin's important for theological studies and Bible translation. I should take Latin. I thought, well, you know, the language of my people, though the colloquial language is Yiddish. I should know Yiddish. And then German. If you're going to do scholarly study of Scripture and theology and Semitic languages, you've got to learn German. So at one point, I was taking six different languages. And I really started to get into the studies, and I wanted to go to grad school. Now, at this point, my dad had passed away, and he had been helping me through college. And I told my mom, actually, my dad was alive right for that first semester. And when I came and said I needed X amount for tuition, he was questioning, okay, why are you going on with these studies now? And he was helping me. We were now married with our first child, and my dad was helping pay for tuition. My mom and dad, unbelievably gracious, supportive, helpful through the years on every level. My mom, wonderful mom to this day. So I took first class, and boy, I just loved the studies. It's Ugaritic. It was an ancient Semitic language. I was so into this. I could not wait to get home from the class and dive into my books and keep studying. And you say it's costly. Yeah, it is. But what happened was the next semester, I registered for a class, and they came and said, okay, we're going to give you one class free. I said, well, I'll take the free one. They said, weren't you prepared to pay for one? I said, yeah. They said, well, you're paying for one, and you got the other one free. That's what the chairman of the department said. And he said, that's it. Signed the card and walked away. He said, it'll be worth it. Trust me. Thereafter, I got a full scholarship for all of my classes through my master's program and PhD at NYU. Had a 4.0 index, and even got a stipend of a couple thousand dollars a year to help with some expenses. So God provided. And I absolutely had the aptitude, the desire, and I just was consumed with the studies. However, it became an idol in my life. And intellectualism and theological pride became an idol in my life. And God had to really bring me to repentance in 1982 that I had made these things into an idol instead of a tool, that instead of simply living for eternity, I had this goal of wanting to be a top scholar. I had the pride associated with how much I knew, you know, compared to others. It's all folly. You know, because we all know so little ultimately. But that's what was going on with me. What ultimately happened was there was deep revival, repentance, transformation in my own life, 82, 83. I laid all my studies down. God gave them back to me as a tool. So I finished my PhD. I still do academic study, but I am not a full-time academic. I do not simply live to do academic study and scholarly articles and teach academic classes. I'm a visiting professor, an adjunct professor at a number of seminaries, lead our ministry school, which is very practically based, and do academic work. But in terms of the calling, I'm consumed. I am consumed with a burden to be a voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. I am consumed with a burden to see God shake his church and shake this society. I am consumed with a burden to see my Jewish people saved. I can do no other. So when it comes back to the calling, when you really go after the Lord earnestly, heart, soul, mind, strength, say, Lord, I just want my life to count. Lord, I just want to make a difference. Lord, I'm not holding back anything from you. I belong to you. I'm yours. Use me for your glory. Use me for your purposes. When you do that, and you really go after him and walk in the light that you have, you don't have to wonder what you're called to do. You can do nothing about it except resist it. In other words, it's who you are. I stay up late at night sometimes, and my heart's just pounding. It's like, God, got to be a breakthrough. God, got to see you move. God, got to see your spirit poured out. God, got to see this nation shaken. God, my Jewish people, consume with it. It is all that I have in my power sometimes to just slow down and do other things, because of the all-consuming call. Michael asked this, and your response on homosexuality, what studies are you using? Where can I find them? Well, Michael, get my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. It's got over 1,500 endnotes with massive documentation. So if you don't have the book, by all means, get it. Also, go to the book's website, aqueerthing.com, aqueerthing.com, and check. There's a listing of the bibliography, not including internet sites, but hundreds and hundreds of other works, articles, books that I cite, and it's indexed there as well. So aqueerthing.com, click on the bibliography. And if you want to know about other links and where to get involved here and there, there's also a link that says how to get involved. That's at aqueerthing.com. But by all means, study carefully the resources in A Queer Thing Happened to America. Back with your calls.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers to the phones. Marshall in Lebanon, Connecticut, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Well, I thank you for being able to speak to you today, Dr. Brown. Now, I was going to tell Andrew, this is based on Genesis 1:26, us being made in image and likeness of God, Romans 8:9, saying if we have the Spirit of Christ, we are His. And lastly, 2 Corinthians 5:19, God is Christ reconciling the world to God through us. Sorry, I didn't say that right, but God in us through Christ being reconciled. Now, I dialogue with people who are either immigrants or converts to Indian origin faiths.
Mm-hmm.
And some of them say to me, you're God. And I say, no, I'm not. And they say, yes, you are. And then, you know, it's almost like a high school argument. But
okay,
my question is this, that the one thing, you know, I was a Buddhist before I was a Christian, and I was a Jew before that, but the problem is, I can't believe that we're not just merely made in the image of God, and we need the Spirit of Christ to become God's children. We're not inherently God. The most prime example is, I look at you or other people set aside, I could see Christ in you and others, but God certainly wasn't in, excuse the expression, somebody who ruined image and likeness of God, H-I-M-M-L-E-R. I'm not even going to say his name.
Right.
God wasn't in him ruining.
All right.
People.
So we're dealing with a few issues here. First, that human beings are created in God's image and likeness means distinct from the animal kingdom, distinct from others that were created on this earth. We alone bear the image of God. We alone are moral, rational beings. We alone have a conscience planted within us. We alone have the ability to love and to hate. We alone have a passion for justice or recognize right and wrong and so on. We have emotions, desires that are associated with God that no other being on the earth has, no animal, no fish, nothing. So in that sense, we are uniquely created in the image and likeness of God. And John 1 tells us that Jesus is the light that enters every human being. And in other words, there is some divine consciousness in every human being. That being said, because of our fallen sinful nature, we constantly defile the image of God. We revolt against the image of God. We do things that are more like the animal world. We do things that are completely contrary to God's ways. And in judgment, Romans 1, he gives us over to those things, to those idolatries and those lusts, so that we become more like the other creatures and the idols that we worship rather than God himself, which means that we now have to be remade into the image of God because it's been corrupted in us. So through Jesus, we become new creations, and now we put on the new self, which Ephesians 4 says is recreated in the image and likeness of God. 2 Peter 1 tells us that by the divine promises, we partake of the divine nature. We do not become God, but we partake of the divine nature, and Jesus lives within us and shines through us. So people who would be Hindus and so on, they might recognize Jesus shining through us, and with their wrong theology, think that we are some type of divine men or something like that, as opposed to recreated in the image of God. And now we are to grow into that in this world, and then in the world to come, resurrected, we'll enter into the perfection of the image of God. So in other words, there'll be no more sin or corruption in us. But every human being, no matter what that person's doing, a serial killer, murderer, rapist, that person was created in the image of God and has now in many areas of life revolted against it and done things completely contrary to it, which is why we need Jesus to come into our world, to die for our sins, to take our guilt on his own shoulders, and to transform us. Now by the Spirit, we live that out. So absolutely, these others defiled the image of God, sinned against the image of God, and did things contrary to their created nature, and instead lived out their fallen nature. Hey, Marshall, it's important to think about what God intended for the human race, isn't it? And it's important to take hold of what Jesus came to bring us. And then through us, rather than thinking, I'm just a lousy person, I'm not really a good believer, find out what God could do through you. Find out what God could do through me. What's the potential of growing in grace, of becoming more and more beautiful in spirit, kinder in our words, holier in our thoughts, long-suffering in our attitude, compassionate in our judgments? What could happen if we did that? And it reminds me, when I was a fairly new believer, so my first couple years in the Lord, I don't know how many years I did it, but I got in this pattern and habit. It'd be a wonderful one to recover. I'd pray a lot late at night. I'd pray morning, afternoon, evening. I'd pray a lot late at night. And at the end of my prayer time, I'd go through, I'd quote from memory 1 Corinthians 13, love passage, and 2 Peter 1, and passages about growing in grace and so on. And then I'd pray for myself from head to toe, literally. I literally pray from head to toe. I would pray for my thoughts. I'd pray for the things I see with my eyes, things I hear with my ears, things I speak. Head to toe, pray over my life that I'd be consecrated to the Lord. And I believe most all of us, if we really gave ourselves to it with the help of the Holy Spirit, would find we could grow much, much more into the image of Jesus. Marshall, thank you for the question. If you're hanging on the phones right now, stay right there because I'll be taking your calls in the next hour, which is coming very, very quickly. Remember, today's the last day to stand with us, and as you know, always stand with us. Don't misunderstand me there. Pray for us, support us, become part of our growing army of torchbearers, monthly supporters. Absolutely. It's my joy to welcome new torchbearers on a regular basis, on a daily basis, as you're standing with us and holding our hands up with your monthly support. It means so much to us and brings us so much encouragement. But today's the last day where, as my thank you gift, for your gift of any size, don't worry about what you can afford. If you can only afford a little, send what you can to help us. If you can afford a lot, send that. That's great. But I want to send out to every one of you, because it does balance out, trust me. I want to send out to every one of you, whether your gift is large or small, my thank you gift. It's a $20 resource moderated by my friend Sid Roth, a debate on two DVDs between Rabbi Shmuley Boteach and me, and it is on who is the real kosher Jesus. Boy, you will eat this up. And it's my thank you gift for your gift of any size. But call right now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or just go to the website, askdrbrown.org, and when you go there, I will notify our staff that any gift that comes in there through the website today will send you that same thank you gift. That's askdrbrown.org. Again, the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, God calls us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. How well do you know the Lord, and how much do you resemble him? Let's step higher and find out how much we can become like the Son of God. What is the right translation of Titus 2:13 in terms of the deity of Jesus? And are Christians called to be doormats to others?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thanks for joining us on this Friday on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Any question you have that ties in with any area of expertise that I have, it is my joy to be of help, to help answer from the Word with practical ministry, moral, social questions, give our guidance on that as best as we can, apologetic issues, issues having to do with Israel and the Jewish people, whatever I can do to be of help. That's what we do on Friday. Also, if you're listening to this, later in the day on internet or by podcast, you say, man, I'm never able to call in because I'm working during that time or I'm in school during that time. Write to us. Write to us through the website, askdrbrown.org, and we pull out many questions every Friday for me to answer. I've got a stack in my hand right now that I'll be addressing as the program goes on. Your calls at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And without further ado, we are going straight to the phones, starting with Michael in Medford on Long Island. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, you are an inspiration. I appreciate taking the call. Dr. Brown, I'm hungry for the Word. I've been studying. It's almost like an addiction, like you said early on, that you had just information. I study Islam, Judaism, Christianity. This is where I'm at. I have some trouble understanding. As I'm reading the Gospels, now I'm starting to see the Gospels in not an American light, but more in a Jewish light, in reference to, say, the end time, say Matthew 24. And I see a lot of poetic, apocalyptic imagery, whether it's even in Revelation. And so I don't know. Preterism, futurism, where do you stand?
Both have to be there. In other words, it's just like reading the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets had a message for their people, for their day, and they also had a message for the end of the world. If they only had a message for their people, their day, then there'd be no such thing as messianic prophecy. There'd be no such thing as the culmination of the age. We would never know how things are going to end. We would never have a hope for the future. We would never know that justice would come. So on the one hand, we know that they were speaking to their own generation, messages that were relevant. In other words, if I was a prophet, an Old Testament prophet speaking today, and I was addressing issues and calling on the president because of his pro-abortion stance and calling on the American military and during different words, the economy, whatever, it would have to be relevant now. If you read it 500 years from now, you couldn't apply it just to 500 years from now because it's relevant for today. On the other hand, if I was also speaking about the return of Jesus and how he will clean everything up and establish his kingdom on the earth and so on and so forth, that's obviously for a future time. When you read prophecies like Jeremiah 30 to 33 carefully, you'll see he's talking about the return, the coming destruction with Babylon on the Jewish people and the exile that's going to happen, and the return from exile, and then something beyond that, which still hasn't happened. The prophets often saw the culmination of history right on the other side, right around the corner. So they prophesied these things as if they were all going to happen. If you don't have my, all happen successively, if you don't have my commentary, in Jeremiah, which is in the Expositor's Bible Commentary Series, the new edition, I'd encourage you to get hold of that. I read Matthew 24 the same way, that there are prophecies that had to do with that generation, and there are prophecies for the end of the age. I look at Revelation the same way. It had to be relevant for the people that received it, but it also has to be relevant in an end time scenario as well. To me, it is both and not either or. Thank you for the call. Jeremiah commentary will help you sort these things out too.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, back to your questions here on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Becky, I have studied the first few verses of Isaiah 61 in depth. That's where the prophet ultimately speaking as a voice that the Messiah takes on himself. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me, preach good news to the poor, to the humble. I have read where it is quoted in the New Testament by Jesus, so Isaiah 61, quoted in Luke 4. I know that in Old Testament times, a king, for example, was anointed with oil. When Jesus sent out the 70 and also the 12 on another occasion, when it says he gave them authority to heal, cast out demons, etc., out of curiosity, did he anoint them with oil? Would you give me an overview of this entire concept? Now, there's no specific reference in the New Testament to Jesus ever anointing anyone with oil. Not that he wouldn't have, but there's no reference to it. It does say that when he sent out his disciples in Mark 6, that they drove out many demons. They preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So the disciples anointed with oil. But first, let's talk about Isaiah 61. Kings were anointed with oil. Priests were anointed with oil. Part of the symbolism there was God's presence, God's spirit being represented in the pouring of oil over them, or the touching of oil, say with the priest, the right earlobe and thumb and big toe. But for the prophet, being anointed with the spirit was the spiritual reality of what the oil signified. In other words, not that the prophet would need to be anointed with oil. He would be empowered. He would be clothed. He would be helped by the Spirit. And that's what Jesus is saying. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what anointed would mean. Now, when he sent his disciples out and gave them authority, I would simply say that he either spoke a word to them, as happens, for example, at the end of John's gospel, where he speaks to them, receive the Spirit, or perhaps that he laid hands on them. Laying on of hands symbolizes impartation. Luke, the 13th chapter, when hands are laid on the woman who's crippled, she stands up healed. Throughout Scripture, laying on of hands would speak of impartation. It could be the impartation of sin, transference, that the high priest laying his hands on the scapegoat in Leviticus 16 would transfer to it the guilt of the nation symbolically, and that goat would then carry it out into the wilderness, carry it away. In a righteous sense of transference, when the elders laid hands on Timothy, he received a spiritual gift. So laying on of hands speaks of transference. It can be a good transference or a bad transference, the transference of sins to the sacrificial victim, or the transference of the Spirit or anointing through the laying on of hands. When you anoint a sick person with oil, the oil symbolizes the Spirit. It is not some magic oil they had back then that whatever you had, cancer, no problem, heart condition, no problem, he's dead, no problem, just put oil on him. No, it wasn't some magic oil. The oil symbolized the Spirit. It was the prayer offered in faith in Jacob, James, the 5th chapter, that made the sick person whole. That's the concept here. But the ultimate point is the spiritual reality, not the oil, not the words spoken, not the hands laid on someone, but the spiritual reality that is imparted, that God actually does something through this. I remember one of the first times I really saw something like this happen. It was a very literal thing. There was a woman who was a student at the school I taught at on Long Island in the mid-1980s, Christ for the Nations Institute of Biblical Studies, a branch of that existed then of the big Christ for the Nations school in Dallas, where I've had the privilege of teaching many times. And the woman came into my office, and she had a fever, and she wanted me to pray for her. When I laid hands on her, suddenly I felt my hand getting very hot. Her head got very hot. Basically, she started sweating. I mean, this was kind of instantly, and the fever broke, and she was healed. It's like if you ever had a bad fever, and you get under, and you're shaking, and you get under like 5 blankets, and the next thing you're sweating head to toe, and then the fever broke. That's what actually happened. It was a very literal thing, but it was a reminder that something actually takes place spiritually. 866-34-TRUTH. Hurley in Boston, Massachusetts. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes. Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have often heard in churches that pastors are angels of the church. And at one time, I heard that this is wrong and that what the Bible refers that's close to this, it is that God used to nominate an angel for each church of, you know, the Philadelphia or the church on the best. So could you tell me about this?
Oh yeah. If anyone's actually saying that the pastor is the angel of the church, there's some serious misunderstanding there. The first thing is that any leaders that serve the body, be it a pastor, be it an evangelist, be it an apostle, or a teacher, a prophet, that Paul lists in Ephesians 4, these are all servants. Yes, leaders do have authority given by the Lord, but it's not to lord it over people. It's to build them up. And Ephesians 4, the purpose of the different ministry leaders that God raises up is to equip God's people for acts of service so that the people themselves can go out and do the work of ministry. Not only so, but Jesus speaks about his model of leadership in the Gospels, Matthew 20, John 13, which is that we serve, and by serving, others then will follow. So I think it's important to recognize that the pastor is not the mediator between man and God. We are all priests of the Lord, every one of us. And yet God does anoint leaders, and leaders play very important roles, and godly people should submit to godly leaders. Okay, what about the text in Revelation 2 and 3, which says to the angelos, the angel or the messenger of the churches of different cities? So John is writing at the Lord's instruction to seven different congregations in Asia Minor, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Seven different congregations in Asia Minor. And he's writing to the messenger. Is the messenger, the angelos, the Greek word can mean an angel or just an earthly messenger. Same thing with the Hebrew word malach. It can mean an angel or it can mean an earthly messenger. Is Jesus speaking this prophetic word to an angel who was somehow responsible for the churches in that city? And this angel is now supposed to hear this message for the churches? Or is he speaking to someone that would be like the bishop, the leader of the churches in the city? The churches in one city would all be one congregation. In other words, you didn't have different denominations then. So maybe in one city you had 100 believers or 200 believers. They were the believers of that city. And they met in different houses, so you had different elders that were leading the groups. But then you had one main leader, like Timothy was the main leader over the believers in Ephesus. So that's the only question. Is it written to an angel of the city, or is it written to the spiritual leader of that city? And if it is, then that would just mean that God does recognize that perhaps in one region that there is a recognized leader, an anointed leader, not just for local church, but for that region as well. And this person carries a certain responsibility from the Lord, say, as a shepherd to the shepherds or a pastor to the pastors. But the idea that each local pastor is the angel of the church is absolutely not what Scripture is saying, or that you're supposed to elect someone to be the angel of the city. That's a complete misreading of those Scriptures. All right?
Great. Could I ask another question or
no? Go ahead. It's got to be quick, though.
Okay, I'll be very brief. I was in a church and someone was giving his testimony. He said that he was born a boy, and then for somehow some words that he said, he got a bond, you know, with the enemy, and then he started to have thoughts of being attracted to a man, and anyways, he did actually have a partner. And then he was saying that, but God was always, you know, touching him and using somebody or some word to talk to him. And he decided that he was not going to act out. And he decided to get married. So he has a wife and children. And so he gave his testimony. And at the end, he said he still has the urge when sometimes he still wants to be with a man.
Right. Yeah. So yeah, just to jump in because I've got a break here, and I'm actually going to address that. I see you're listening in Boston, so you may have to listen online to get this answer here. But in short, let me just say this while you're still on the line. In short, if someone lived a certain lifestyle, whatever the sins were that they committed, whatever the lifestyle was, when they yield to the Lord, when they repent, they still may be tempted, but that's not who they are. That's not essentially who they are. He needs to fully identify as a married man who's living a holy life. And if those temptations come, that's not who he is. They're rejected. They're put out of the way. And if his wife would rather not, he testifies publicly about these things, then I think he should be in harmony with that. All right, sorry, gotta go. We'll be back with more.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let me just read an email quickly that ties in with the question that was just asked. 866-34-TRUTH. Peter, I accidentally tuned into your radio broadcast. Oh, no, sorry, that's the wrong one. There's like a page and a half. No, it's like almost two pages printed out, and he's explaining that gay marriage is great and there are not enough guardian angels for everyone in the world, and there's too many people in the world, so this is terrific then. And he also wants me to know that angels engage in sex. Oh, it's one of the stranger emails I ever received. Katie, don't write back. Don't tell him I mentioned it. It's just, we'll leave it there. Where's the question that ties? Come on. I had it right in front of me. No, it's not demons that did anything. It's just, here it is. Dwayne, as a pastor, I've been very disturbed by recent happenings. The issue of homosexuality is taking front stage in the list of the church's concerns. I've been listening to you, Dr. James White, Robert Gagnon, on this issue. I've read a lot of material and have started a personal biblical study on this. What I've noticed is that no one seems to be dealing with the fact that God is able and desires to change one's sexual orientation. Some say, do not believe that you were born with an unnatural sexual orientation, and other external factors help develop this in men and women. Why does it seem almost unrealistic to many that Jesus desires to restore the natural created order? You often refer to practicing homosexuals. I preach that an alcoholic can repent, give himself to the Lord, and be changed. He's no longer an alcoholic. A drug addict can be changed, no longer be a drug addict. What's different about homosexuality? I understand that this can be a very touchy issue, but do we or do we not believe in the complete transforming power of Jesus? Dwayne, of course I believe in it. I get attacked all the time for preaching that and believing it. And I'm sure Dr. White and Professor Gagnon believe in it as well. And if you read A Queer Thing Happened to America, I have a whole chapter on ex-gays, fact or fiction, where I say plainly people can change and do change, even on a secular viewpoint, that psychologists and therapists and counselors would talk about people who've changed. And absolutely, from a gospel viewpoint, even if someone was born that way, which I don't believe is the case for a second, but even if someone was born that way or born anyway, we need to be born again, and Jesus can give us new life, change us to the core of our being. Absolutely. When I speak of a practicing homosexual, I am talking about someone who's living this out, which is always the issue. In other words, if someone was tempted to commit adultery, someone was tempted to sleep with their girlfriend out of wedlock, someone was tempted to get involved in a homosexual relationship, they know it's wrong in God's sight, they say no, they don't yield to it, they don't fantasize over it, they walk away from it, praise God. So when I say practicing, I'm talking about someone who is practicing sin and needs to repent. But of course God can change. God can change anyone. What I would say is that we need to be extremely compassionate and long-suffering with those who struggle. I would say that we absolutely need to reach out with compassion and pray, because many people that I've talked to went through years of deep struggle before they found freedom. I know some that were instantly set free. They know when it happened, and they were free from that day on, and said they haven't had a wrong thought. And others that struggled for years and years and are still in the midst of struggle and say, I'm going to live a holy life. I am not going to yield to this. However, they would say that they still struggle. So we need great compassion. Think of it like this. If you go to learn a foreign language as an adult, it's very hard to get the accent exactly right and to be as fluent as someone who was raised speaking it. even though they weren't born to speak their language, they were born in that environment. So in their formative years, they learn how to pronounce certain things, understand certain things. Many times, sexual brokenness is that deep-seated. It goes back to early childhood years and various things that happen. And therefore, things need to be unlearned, habits need to be broken, changes need to come on very deep levels. So let's believe for God to change people instantly, but let's not lay some trip on them. Let's be there with them to help them if the change is gradual or if it's instant. We're there to help them, walk with them, love them, encourage them. And the emphasis is always on holiness more than on heterosexuality. In other words, let us concentrate on helping people be holy, and from there, healthy sexual desires can rise as well. But let not the emphasis be put on trying to get someone who's homosexual to become heterosexual. Let's help them to become holy through the blood of Jesus and the power of the gospel. And from there, heterosexuality and healthy relationships can flow. All right, back to the phones. Valencia in Lodi, New Jersey. Thanks for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello. Yes, this is Valencia. First of all, I had a question on Luke 69, but something that you said a few minutes ago raised another question. Could I ask two questions?
Well, we'll go for it. Let's start with Luke 69.
Well, in 69, it's preceded by the story of a man who was a steward, and he was accused of being dishonest.
Right. So then, yeah, I'm just going to summarize this for our listeners so we can give you as much time as possible. So the steward is actually dishonest, and he goes to the people that owe stuff to his master and says, all right, I'll cut you a deal. And then afterwards, the master commends him. And Jesus, because he was so shrewd. Mm-hmm. And then it says in Luke 16:8, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. It's a really interesting parable because it almost seems as if Jesus is commending the guy for being dishonest. But what he's saying is he was shrewd in his dealing with money. And because he cut deals for people, they then said, hey, stay with me afterwards. You're welcome here in my home. So Jesus is now turning it around and says, use money, which is just unrighteous wealth, the things earned through this world, use that to make friends forever. In other words, use this now for gospel purposes. Use this now to bring healing and salvation to a lost and dying world, and then you will be welcomed in the homes they will have forever and ever. That's the point of what he's saying there.
Well, I understand all that, but it says here to the unrighteous that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. That's what I'm asking about. What are the everlasting habitations?
Yeah.
I thought they went to hell, not in a
no,
home.
No. He's not saying unrighteous people. That's not what the text says. It's unrighteous wealth. In other words, here's another translation. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. In other words, you lead them to the Lord through use of monies that you have. You now put them to gospel purposes. You lead these people to the Lord. As they come to the Lord, they are going to have an eternal dwelling, and they will welcome you into their eternal dwelling as a friend. Hey, Valencia, I wish I had time for a second question, but I've got a break here. And again, I believe the text speaks clearly to this issue. If you want to ask another question, just shoot us a note through the website, askdrbrown.org. But I got a break. Got to run, and the phone lines are jammed. Friends, here's a great opportunity for you to put that verse in practice. Your gift of any size will go to help us reach many with the gospel. And on that day, you will get credit for it and be welcomed into the homes of those that have come to faith and been strengthened in their faith. Call today, 1-800-278-9978. Your gift of any size, we're sending out, last day today, my 2-DVD debate with Rabbi Shmuley, moderated by Sid Roth, Who's the Real Kosher Jesus? Your gift of any size, 1-800-278-9978.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire Friday afternoon, the last half hour of broadcasting of this week. Hopefully, we'll save the best for last. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. My joy to help sort out issues you're struggling with, working through with solid biblical answers. Garrett writes, I'm hoping you can answer a question of mine. It's about a passage in the Bible regarding Titus 2:13. I'll quote out of the Greek English Interlinear New Testament. So on gives the addition, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And also says as an alternative or of the great God and our Savior as a footnote. My question is this verse specifically calling Jesus God? Or is it saying that Jesus will appear in with God's glory? And then he gives some other verses that could be relevant. Oh, this is definitely saying that Jesus is God. The grammar would be just like if you had another text. There's a rule called Granville-Sharp rule that applies here in Greek grammar. In other words, the folks that come up with the rules, they get named after them. And if you had a sentence that said, our God and Father, our Lord and Savior, it's talking about the same person. So you've got the same grammar frequently. And we see in Titus 3 that verse 4 speaks of God our Savior, verse 6 speaks of Jesus Christ our Savior. That's a strong association. But certainly the most natural reading of this text is that it speaks of the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, comma, Messiah Jesus, Christ Jesus, or the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm just reading translation after translation. It is speaking of what we're looking forward to in terms of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Messiah. But without a doubt, this is one of the clearest texts where the most natural reading of the Greek, because it doesn't say the appearing of the glory of our God and of our Savior, but of our God and Savior. And the Greek grammar, again, makes it clear it's the same person. And who is that person? Jesus the Messiah. 866-34-TRUTH. Doormat question. I want to get to that. Another question here. Okay, dealt with that. Let me do one more, and then I'll take your calls. I don't want to cut anyone off. David is wondering about two songs that he hears on the show. One is used as an intro, signal a break with the lyrics, change the world, and the other is an intro after the breaks, send the fire. What's the name of these two songs? Who sings them? And if the music belongs to our ministry, are they full-length songs? How could I purchase them? Joey, remind me, I've got to play those on the air. Maybe one day next week I'll do it. The first one is Aaron Kreider. You can get this through iTunes. Aaron Kreider, C-R-I-D-E-R. He was a student of ours at Brownsville Revival School of Ministry and then our first worship leader for 9 years at Fire. He and his wife, Holly, and their family, part of our community for years, now based in Texas. And Aaron actively involved in compassion ministries around the world, helping with needy children in an amazing way. But that song is called Shake the Nations. Aaron Kreider, C-R-I-D-E-R, Shake the Nations. He wrote it at the behest of our missions director, Dr. Josh Peters, as a theme song for one of our missions conferences, and it's one of my favorites, Shake the Nations, Aaron Kreider. And then Lendell Cooley, who was the worship leader in the Brownsville Revival, dear friend for many years, C-O-O-L-E-Y, Lendell Cooley, Send the Fire. It's readily available online. Here's Aaron singing right now, Shake the Nations. The Send the Fire song was originally written by William Booth, co-founder of the Salvation Army. Lendell Cooley, Send the Fire. Aaron Kreider, Shake the Nations. Oh, yeah.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let me go to the phones. Dan in Charlotte, North Carolina, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, doctor. This is Dan. Did you say Dan?
I said Dan. That would be
well,
you.
Thanks for taking my call. Let me get to the point. I am an ex-military, non-Jewish Christian male. I have a lot of ex-military buddies, and I often talk about, or I try to talk about, the concept of the Jewish people being God's chosen people. I have a lack of understanding, and a lot of my non-Christian ex-military friends, they try to link that relationship that the Jews have with God to our a larger global world problem and our foreign policy in the Middle East. And it's very actually confusing to me, and it's a stumbling block for them. And I'm just wondering if you can shed any light from a biblical perspective on that.
Sure, I can, absolutely. So you've got a couple of issues. You've got the issue of God's word clearly saying that the Jewish people were chosen out for a special mission and would be held especially accountable as well. And then we see that through Jewish people, through Moses, when we say Jewish people, people of Israel, Moses, the prophets, the apostles, the Messiah himself, all coming from Israel, from the Jewish people, we see the incredible good that has come to the world. And then we also see people like Sigmund Freud, people like Karl Marx and others who are of Jewish lineage and descent who brought much destruction to the world. And we see, you know, the media people like the Howard Sterns and the Jerry Springers who are Jews. You think, oh, come on, is that the destiny of the chosen people? So What's clear is that we have a certain potential for good or for bad. Now, first, on the biblical level, because God wanted to save and help the world, he needed an earthly vehicle through which he could work. After wiping out the earth in the days of the flood, he found Noah, and then generations later, the people of the world build a tower, the Tower of Babel. God has to scatter the human race. And then the next chapter, it's Genesis 11, Genesis 12, he calls Abram. In other words, he finds one person that will listen to his voice and will follow him, and who will teach his children after them the ways of the Lord, Genesis 18. And then he makes a promise, okay, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless your offspring, and through you, redemption will come. And in other words, the world doesn't know God. The world has all these false religions and false conceptions about God. So God needed to take one people that he could educate, that he could teach, that he could show the difference between right and wrong, holy, unholy, concepts of sin, atonement, and through them bring redemption to the world. So through the Jewish people, the whole world was supposed to learn about God, was supposed to find out who God is, the one true God, and come to faith in him. So on the one hand, Jesus fulfills that mission. In other words, he brings to culmination the purposes of the Jewish people. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, it tells us in Romans 11, 28 and 29 that they're still called. I'm Jewish, so I say they, I include myself in that. There's still a calling on the Jewish people. In Romans 11 earlier, Paul says that their salvation will be life from the dead. And the prophets would often speak of how all the nations will come into the light of salvation through the Jewish people. So there's still a promise that remains, and God will fulfill that through this people. Why? Because he makes promises, because he keeps his word. On the flip side, because my people have failed so much, we've suffered. We've been scattered. We've suffered terribly through the centuries. We've been cursed in certain ways more than blessed through history. Amos 3 says, you only have I known out of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I'll punish you more severely for your iniquities. So greater responsibility, greater blessing means greater accountability. Okay, what about the fact that disproportionately Jews have been a force for good or for bad in the world? I take it that God has made us to be world changers. And when we cooperate with him, we bring tremendous good. And when we don't cooperate with him, we bring tremendous destruction. You know, it's just like someone who's really, really strong, and maybe they're an athlete. You put a baseball bat in their hand, they can crush that ball, and it can go 450 feet. That person has a temper tantrum, swings that bat, they can crush somebody's skull. So the gift can be used for good or for bad. Now, what I'd like to do, Dan, I actually have a DVD called World Changers. I've got it on my website for free, but I want to send this to you as a gift. It's from a TV show we did for a couple of years called Think It Through. And I use this question of Jews being world changers. And look at our call. Look at the unique contribution we've made, all the Nobel Prize winners and scientists and so on. And then go from there to ask what our real mission is. So it's ultimately a tool through which I preach Jesus to my Jewish people. But I think if you sit down and watch it with your friends, they'll find it really eye-opening. I just want to send it to you as a gift. It's called World Changes is the name of that particular episode. It's 22 minutes long from my Think It Through TV series. And it'll give you context for this, for the calling of the Jewish people. And you'll find it fun because we go through Hollywood and Jewish influence there and science and entertainment. And you'll see how we're called for either good or bad. And ultimately, our calling is fulfilled as we identify with Jesus. But does that help you in your thinking?
Yeah, it helps me. And I'm sure that the DVD will help me as well. I do appreciate it. I just sometimes feel tongue-tied, and I don't really know how to get them over the stumbling block. I'm sure it's a little bit of ignorance on my behalf and theirs.
Yeah, and basically it's looking at things in the natural as opposed to in the spiritual. Because if we just say in the natural, why are they chosen? Why are they any better? Why? No, that's not it. It's because it doesn't do with good or bad. It has to do with promises made to Abram who heard God's voice and obeyed him and turned to follow the one true God. Deuteronomy 7, God says, I didn't choose you because you were bigger, better, smarter, wise. I chose you because of my love for the patriarch. So, Dan, stay right there on the line. Andrew is going to get your information, and we will send you the DVD called World Changers. All right, before I go back to the phones, this is a question from Haz. Don't know if it's male, female, but it's Haz, H-A-Z. Every sermon I've heard on this subject, which talks about give to those who ask, tends to insert some comment like, we're not called to be doormats or something like that. But Jesus seems to clearly command that Christians give to whoever asks, even more than what they ask for. Scenario, if a poor pagan asks a Christian to give him X number of dollars or even everything the Christian owns, are there any biblical grounds for the believer to say no? Does the tunic, when Jesus says, if someone sues you, wants to take your tunic, give him your outward garment as well, does it represent basic human needs or something else? He said, I've been witnessing to someone who's extremely hostile to the gospel. He's dirt poor and has borrowed money from me repeatedly without ever paying me back and sometimes challenges me to give him everything I have. Okay, I am so glad you're wrestling with these verses. I am so glad that you're thinking about them and asking what it really means. First thing, when you compare Matthew 5 and Luke 6, what becomes evident is Jesus is speaking about the giving that would take place before a year of jubilee or a year of release. When God established these laws for the children of Israel, for example, Deuteronomy 15, that loans could be made, but then loans would be canceled seventh year or in particular in the 50th year, the jubilee year, he said, now look, don't be thinking to yourself that I'm going to lend here because the year of jubilee is about to come and this person's never going to pay me back or the seventh year release is going to come, they'll never pay me back. He said, no, you be generous. Don't think like that. Be generous, and God will care for you. It was a supernatural promise. Well, by Jesus' day, there were Jewish teachers that said, it's not working because people said, hey, it's the sixth year. It's the fifth year. I'm not going to lend money now. I'm not never going to get it back. So the poor were not getting their money, and the rich were being pragmatic. So a document was drawn up. Hillel founded this, according to Jewish teaching. It was called the Prosbul. And what it said was that you will make your loan to the court. The court will give the money to the person. When the seventh year comes, they still have to pay back. So they get their loan, you get your money back. What Jesus says, give, expecting nothing in return, that's what he seems to be saying. Give to the one who asks, lend to the one who wants to borrow. In other words, without thinking, well, I've got this legal thing here, and if I do this, I may not get the loan back. And he's saying, obviously, as you're able. It's impossible that Jesus was teaching, nor do you see any example in the New Testament where anyone can come up to you and say, I want your car. I want the clothes you're wearing. I want every dime in your bank account. Obviously, that would be it. Within a day, no one would have anything. I want your wife. I want your children. So obviously, there are parameters. However, as much as we are able to bless, as much as we are able to overcome evil with good, if someone's trying to take advantage of us and we simply hold our ground and fight and going to hurt them, Jesus said, no. Look, if worse comes to worse, they do this, take advantage of you, bless them with something else. It's the spirit. That's what he's talking about, the attitude. In that sense, sometimes we are doormats for that person's salvation. On the other hand, we are not just to let someone take advantage of us, rob us silly, and say, hey, here's the key to my security box, my security deposit box. Take everything you need. That's not wisdom. That's not the gospel.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, just one further comment to Haz's e-question. Reading from David Turner's commentary on Matthew, the Baker exegetical commentary on the New Testament, he says this, not only is the disciple to avoid evil by non-retaliatory reaction when oppressed by a more powerful person, the disciple is also to promote good by a generous, benevolent response to those who are less powerful. This teaching is in keeping with biblical law. At his own arrest and trials, Jesus will exemplify what is taught here. But the examples that Jesus gives in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 38 to 42, dealing especially with retaliation. Again, that's the concept, and it's not just saying, hey, whatever you need, my house is open, go and take everything you need. Person says, well, I want your house now. You know, obviously, that can't be what he was saying. But Turner says the examples given here should not be taken in a pedantic fashion. In other words, it's got to be exactly those cases and only. That would limit their intended application. One may never need to literally turn the other cheek, give up one's coat, or go the extra mile, but one must be willing to selflessly suffer personal loss with faith that the loving Heavenly Father will meet one's needs and deal with the injustice in his own time. However we can live that out by God's grace, we ought to do that. 866-34-TRUTH, Mike in Graham, North Carolina. Thanks for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I really appreciate your approach to everything in truth and love and not throwing out the baby with the bathwater, but remembering we have to reach out to those we're sometimes standing against. So I want to say thank you for that. Last week, in a program that you had a couple of a guest there with, you were kind enough to mention a verse I had brought up in the latter part of John where Jesus talks about sending another comforter, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And I completely agreed with how you treated that and how you explained that before you got off the air. And I am in complete awe after 20-some years of walking with the Lord of the Holy Spirit's ministry and the book he wrote and on. And I also just want to also just put this in. Thank you for the fruit of the spirit of patience I see in you and your work here on the radio. But the question I want to bring up was another part of that verse, another side of that is the word another. I just wonder if you could just speak to where he says another comforter. That makes me think that he's referring also to himself as the first comforter.
Certainly.
Jesus' ministry is a comforter.
Yeah, first, thank you for the very kind words. And whatever fruit of the Spirit is in my life, I reflect God's patience and kindness and mercy towards me and have made enough mistakes through the years, hit enough walls through the years that you learn how kind and gentle He is with you. And that's what we seek to be in our dealings with others as well. So when he says in John the 14th chapter, verse 16, I'll give you another comforter or a counselor, the Greek word the from whence we get the Greek English paraclete, parakletos in Greek, counselor, helper, comforter in King James. here's the context, all right? And I'll read from the King James. After Jesus has told us, whoever believes in him will do the works he's done and greater works because he goes to the Father. Verse 13 of John 14, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And the ESV says another helper. The complete Jewish Bible, the Stern Jewish New Testament, reads as you're thinking, he will give you another comforting counselor like me. The NET says another advocate. So most likely he's speaking of himself, that he's been there as an advocate. He's been there as a helper. He's been there as a go-between to bridge the gap between man and God and to connect us. The Holy Spirit now comes and intercedes for us with groanings that can't be uttered, according to Romans, the 8th chapter. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit leads us and guides us. So the work that Jesus was doing on the earth, he leaves and he says, it's actually better I go. I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but it's better that I go. Those must have been some of the most stunning words that Jesus ever said in terms of how his disciples heard him. It's better that I go, because the Holy Spirit will come and he will be with you forever. And this way he can be with you wherever you are. He can be with all of you at the same time, and there's no limit to what he can be doing, whereas Jesus was limited in place and time. So, I mean, you might say he's speaking about the Father, but it's most likely he is speaking about himself and the role he played. Now, here's the point, and I've got to run here in a moment, but I think, and I'm reminded of this myself as I talk to you, we need to meditate on what Jesus said and say, right, think of what it would be if we could be with him all the time, walking around with him like the disciples, spending hour after hour with him, day and night, watching a minister, talking to him speaking to us, and then say, okay, he says it's better that he goes so that the Holy Spirit can come and we can share in that ministry of the Holy Spirit working with us, working through us, working in us. When you think of that, like, wow, we probably underestimate vastly, like 99% underestimate what the Holy Spirit's role is to be in our lives. And I personally feel chastened in my own heart to say, yeah, I need to much more deeply take in that reality of the Holy Spirit's work in me, through me, to me, as he works on the Father's behalf to glorify Jesus. So, Mike, thank you for the gracious words, and may we all grow in the knowledge of God through the work and help of the Holy Spirit. And that's also why Jesus says that whoever believes in him, the works he does will do also in greater works, because he goes to the Father. He goes to the Father. He can intercede for us. He goes to the Father. He sends the Spirit. All right, we are out of time. If you've got more questions, please send them into the website. But last day to take advantage of this, every one of you who values what we're doing on the radio and who values the work that our grads are doing around the world and who values the materials on our website and the books we produce and the messages, if you can stand with us, this is a special month in June as we're seeking to move ahead as much as we can financially. And all the money that comes in, God knows this firsthand, he's my witness, it goes right back out into the work of the gospel and to the Line of Fire broadcast and to the water ministry we do. So today's the last day for your gift of any size. We're sending as a thank you, my personal thank you, a 2-DVD set. It's worth $20. My debate with Rabbi Shmuley, my dear friend Rabbi Shmuley, Who is the Real Kosher Jesus, moderated by Sid Roth. You'll be on the edge of your seat. You'll love it. You'll find it informative. And it's yours for gift of any size. So whatever you can do to stand with us, large or small, don't be stopped by the fact that you don't have a lot of money. Whatever you can do, large or small, we want to send this out. And those that can be generous and help, wonderful. 1-800-278-9978. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978, or just go online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on one-time donation or become a torchbearer. It will automatically send this resource out to you. My bottom line, I believe that we are greatly downplaying, diminishing the role, the importance, the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives today. Let's re-examine what the Word says. Let's re-examine what the Holy Spirit does and go for it.